Let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, and we'll be thinking about this chapter both this morning and this evening, looking at verses 5 to 10 this morning, and looking at the bigger, what we might call doozy of a section, later tonight. And if you are sensing the flow of this book, this may seem like an interruption in the book. We have had four chapters of narrative of the Lord ordering His people, and now, seemingly randomly, we have a block of laws inserted here. It disrupts the narrative. Chapters 5 and 6 are laws that seem to be inserted randomly. But I think we'll see they serve a distinct purpose. And as all Scripture does, they point us clearly to our Savior. And so let's give our careful hearing to the very Word of the living God, Numbers 5, verses 1 to 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Amen. That is the very word of God, and we trust that He will bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of it to us this morning. Well, I don't think I have to tell you, because I think we all understand this, that nothing in life naturally becomes organized. Kids, do you ever throw your clothes into your room only to later find them neatly folded in your drawers? Things in this life tend toward disorder and chaos. And science has proven it. The law of entropy states that things tend toward disorder. And we know from our daily lives that reversing this ever-increasing disorder and chaos takes a tremendous amount of energy. The reason that things in this life tend toward disorder and chaos is because of sin. The first four chapters of the book of Numbers, we have seen how God has carefully ordered His people for their protection. He has ordered them in a way that they might be oriented upon Him and enjoy communion with Him. But we're reminded now in chapter 5 by this seemingly abrupt change that this order is not naturally self-sustaining. Even as believers who have been redeemed by our great God, we still sin. And we still deal with the effects of sin, and that means sin poses a danger to us. If we are going to enjoy communion with God and remain united to one another as the body of Christ, sin needs to be dealt with. Order did not always exist in Israel's camp, and it's the same for us. Order does not always exist in the church. We're always in danger of disorder, and that means that, like our ancient brothers and sisters, we need to be consistently confronted about our sin. We need consistent instruction about what sin is, about its nature, about its effects, and most importantly, how it is to be dealt with. Friends, in our lives, our hearts tend toward disorder because of sin. And as a church, our unity as a body of Christ is always in danger of fracture because of sin. And the Lord, in this seemingly strange chapter, teaches us much about our sin, about its nature, about its destructive effects, and most importantly, how it can be dealt with. Now, if you just look at this chapter as a whole, what we have here is three case laws, each of which deals with a different issue and in turn teaches us something about sin and its remedy. You'll see the first case there is about ritual defilement that would put someone outside the camp. And the second case is about actual deliberate sins that are committed and how those are to be dealt with. And then the third one we'll look at tonight is this seemingly bizarre case where a husband suspects his wife of being unfaithful, and there's this very strange procedure that is described. But in each of them, the Lord is teaching you about your sin. He's showing us how deep and how pervasive our problem of sin is, and He's showing us that we need someone outside of us to deal with this sin. And in each case, and it's not direct, this is drawing upon laws from Leviticus 6 and Leviticus 13 through 15, but we know that in each case, the remedy was to go to the priest. They needed someone to mediate. They needed a priest to offer a sacrifice to cleanse them from their sin and make them again fit for God's presence in the camp. And so these strange case laws are going to teach us much about our sin. It's going to confront us about our sins, but at the same time, it will point us to Christ who came to deal with this problem of sin. And so let's think about the first case that is presented to us in verses 1 to 4, and it really teaches us about our sinful nature. God outlines three things that would make a person unclean and put them outside the camp. And the clear lesson that the Lord is teaching us about our sin is that our sinful nature makes us unclean and unfit for God's presence. He's showing us that in our very nature, we are defiled, we are unclean. Notice the repetition of the phrase, outside the camp. Outside of the place in which I dwell. The camp was where God dwelt. And these were things that put you outside the camp, that made you unfit for the presence of God. And three things are mentioned here. There is leprosy. And again, if you want to know more about these laws, go to Leviticus 13 and 14. And there we learn that leprosy was a broad thing, that it really encompassed any kind of skin issue. If you think about that for a moment, this would encompass sunburn, dry skin, any kind of rash. And these were people who lived in a desert. So that would have been a common issue. You would have found yourself outside the camp for some kind of skin issue. And then there is a bodily discharge and then contact with a dead body. Now, contact with a dead body, too, would have been a common theme. There were no funeral homes. You were responsible for caring for a dead relative's body. And all of these things, in some way, were symbolic of death. A principle of death, the skin wasting away. Life-giving fluid leaving the body. The touching of death itself. You see, God was showing these people their sin nature by showing them the wages of it. Death. And what is striking about each of these is they were all things that were part of natural life. These would have happened to everyone. And what would you be saying? We can only imagine. You know, this is my fault. Why do I need to go outside the camp for stuff that just naturally happens to me? Is it fair for God to put someone outside the camp for having a rash or a bad sunburn? Or to put those out involved in the normal relationship of marriage? Or the normal cycle of female life? Should someone caring for a mother or father's dead body be punished for doing what they needed to do? And yet this is what the Lord commanded. God deliberately made laws that ensured that everyone spent time outside the camp as an unclean person. Friends, it would have been utterly impossible to remain ceremonially clean. This became part of life for them, going in and out of the camp. And moreover, God made them think and talk and deal with things like this that really people don't want to deal with. I mean, would any of these things be topics of dinner conversation? People don't want to talk about these things. They would have been easy just to cover up, not think about, not talk about, not deal with. But God forces them out into the open. They had to talk about them. They had to deal with them. They had to go to the priest with these things. God forced His people to face, to deal with things that they otherwise would have liked to just forget about. You see, there is a very clear lesson about our sin here. We are all, by our nature, sinful, unclean, unfit for the presence of God. And it is also our tendency not to want to think or deal with that unpleasant truth. It's disturbing for us to meditate upon the depth of our sin, that to the core of our being, nothing has been untouched by the defilement of sin.
We don't want to face the fact that we are born with a principle of death at work within us. You see, God here is making the same point that David made. When he said, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, did my mother conceive me? We are born dead in our trespasses and our sin, unclean, unfit for the presence of God. It's teaching the reality of original sin. That we come into this world lacking any original righteousness with our entire nature corrupted. And it reminds us that our sin is not just a matter of our behavior, but it's a matter of our very being. That we were conceived and born in sin. That we're helpless. You see, these laws were designed to bring our ancient brothers and sisters to ask that desperate question that Paul asked in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The Lord let them feel this tension. Can you imagine? You know, you're cleansed, you come back into the camp, and then, I don't know, you have a rash breakout, or you have to bury a mother or father, and you're thinking, I'm outside the camp again. You can imagine them standing outside the camp saying, who will deliver me? And it was out of their power to cleanse themselves. Our human efforts to deal with our sinful nature will always fail. And we should be desperately asking that same question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And we learn from Leviticus 12 and 14 that the answer for them was a priest. We learn from those passages in Leviticus that in cases like this, you were put outside the camp for a certain time, and then you had to come to the priest, and he would provide cleansing, and he would offer a sacrifice of atonement. Blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed so that you could be cleansed and enter that camp once again. Again, you couldn't cleanse yourself. You needed the priest. And we can see how this drives us to Christ, our great high priest. These weird laws show us our sin, but they show us the solution. They show us Christ, our priest, who delivers us from the defilement of our sinful nature, the one who purifies us by his sacrifice. This strange law here really does the same thing the Lord's Supper does for us. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we're sinners. And yet it also puts before us the sacrifice of our great high priest who assures us that there is cleansing. There is forgiveness, that he has given us a new nature and a spirit to dwell within us. You see, just as the priest, by a sacrifice of atonement, cleansed these people and enabled them to be fit for God's presence, friends, we could rejoice that Jesus has made you clean and fit for God's presence. Why did Jesus, as eternal God, have to come as a man? Why did he come as the second Adam? Because we needed a man without a sinful nature to be our Savior. A man made like us in every respect except for sin. He came to reverse that curse, to give us a new nature. I wonder if these three areas of uncleanness, do they ring any bells? Do they seem vaguely familiar to you? Because Jesus, in his earthly ministry, dealt specifically with these three areas of uncleanness mentioned in Numbers 5. In Luke chapter 5, he touched and he healed a leper. And he made him fit again for the presence of God. Luke 8:43, he healed that woman with a lifelong discharge of blood and made her fit for the presence of God. We read in Luke 7 that he touched a dead body and brought it to life again. Those miracles were a foretaste of the greater cleansing that Jesus brings by his death on the cross and his life of obedience for us. Friends, Jesus has washed you by his atoning sacrifice. He's made you fit for the presence of God. And the way that he did that was that he was counted as unclean for you. He was expelled from God's presence for you, forsaken by his Father for you, put outside the camp for you. Do you see how Jesus fulfills this? Because the Father ordered his Son to be put outside the camp as the sin-bearing lamb. And that is why we see this repeated phrase, put them outside the camp. And in Hebrews 13, we are told that Jesus suffered outside the camp to sanctify you, to purify you by his blood. Jesus came. This was the promise of Ezekiel 36. To give you a new heart, to put his Spirit within you, to give you a new nature. Jesus came and he dealt with the problem of your sinful nature. But we know that we are not yet free from the presence of sin. We still sin. We act against our new nature and we sin against the Lord. And this is fascinating, but it makes complete sense. Then the second case goes on to address your actual sins that have to be dealt with. Our sin nature results in actual sins that must be dealt with. And these first two laws really, the catechism follows this pattern. Listen to the answer to question number 18. The sinfulness of that estate that man fell into consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. That's the truth that the first case is teaching us. But then it goes on, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And that's what the second case deals with. Actual sins, actual transgressions. Failing to do what God requires and committing those sins, transgressing, doing what God forbids. And what we learn about our sin, first of all, here is that all our sins are against the Lord. Do we understand that about our sin? All of our sins are against the Lord.
Notice how sin is defined in verse 6. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, it's against the Lord. And yet if we read on, we start to read of another person that was wrong. And this reminds us that even our sins against other people are sins against the Lord Himself. In some way, we're violating the Lord's law. We're sinning against Him. And that is why David in Psalm 51, have you ever noticed that the context was his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba? He essentially had Uriah killed. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and yet his confession of sin is against You, Lord. You only have I sinned. And you see, this keeps us from having a mere horizontal view of our sin. We want to measure our sin by how someone else was affected by it. And it reminds us that every one of our sins has a vertical aspect. And that's the worst thing about it. We can sin against others, and that is tragic and devastating. But the worst thing about our sin is it is against the Lord. And so how are we to deal with our actual sins? Well, you'll notice three things are mentioned here. Verse 7 is confession. You must confess the sin you have committed. Confess it to the Lord. If you have sinned against someone else, to them as well. And confession is agreeing with the Lord. It's saying, yes, I have sinned. I have done what is evil. I have incurred a debt against you. Confession is the opposite of covering over our sin and not dealing with it, but facing it for what it is and confessing. And yet confession is, it's not enough. Here we see that restitution must be made. Verse 7, he shall confess the sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So that meant if you stole from somebody, you needed to pay them back the full amount plus 20%. You needed to make things right. This was an army going into battle. They couldn't have people divided against each other. They needed to do everything in their power to make things right. And in this, the Lord is also teaching that sin has a price. It incurs a debt that needs to be reconciled. And this, of course, is something that we should try to do whenever possible. And I think maybe we need to be reminded of, we live in a culture where we say sorry, and that's the end of it. And I think here we're reminded that we need to do everything in our power to make things right, to repair relationships. But in the end, could we ever really make full restitution for our sins? Let's think about our day-to-day relationships. You hurt someone deeply, or someone hurts you deeply. How can we make restitution for that? And it's interesting, if you look at verse 8, it seems to indicate a case of someone causing accidental death by negligence. You'll notice verse 7 talks about paying restitution to the person who was wronged, and then in verse 8, he's not there anymore. If the man has no next of kin, it's to be given to the priest. If you accidentally cause the death of someone, no amount
of restitution was going to bring that person back. Friends, we can never make full restitution for our sins. While we should do everything in our power to restore a broken relationship, to confess our sins against one another, we can never make full restitution. If all of our sins are against the holy and righteous Lord, how could we ever repay the debt we have incurred? And so confession and restitution are not enough. And that is why, thirdly, atonement was necessary. In verse 8, you'll notice that a ram of atonement, a sacrifice of atonement for the sinner, had to be offered. Here's the same principle again. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And in the three cases in this chapter, it is underlined how the priest played a pivotal role in restoring the ceremonial purity of these people. It was out of the sinner's power to make things right. They needed a priest. And friends, we need a priest. The priest had to mediate between God and the sinner by offering an innocent animal in place of the sinner. And again, what is being communicated here is the same thing that is being communicated here. That Jesus has made restitution and atonement for all of our sins. Jesus, your priest, mediates. He stands between you, the sinner, and the righteous God, and He has dealt with your sin. Jesus paid what you should have paid. He gave full obedience to the law. He filled it up. He made restitution for your lack of obedience. And as the innocent Lamb of God, He died for your sin. He bled for your guilt, He made atonement. Friends, do you see how the Lord is addressing our tendency not to want to deal with our sin? And He is calling us to recognize it for what it is, how deep and pervasive it is, to face its ugliness. And yet He's also encouraging us, saying, you can face it because I have provided my Son, someone to cleanse you, someone who with open arms is eager to restore you and cleanse you, someone who has given you a new nature. And again, is that not the purpose of this table that is set before us? Does it not do all the things that our text here does? It calls us to self-examination, to face our sins, to acknowledge them, to confess them. And as we are humbled and brought low, we see how much we need Christ as He is offered to us at the table, and we can come for that forgiveness and cleansing, knowing that we have a gracious Savior, who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, eager to cleanse you and renew you and restore you and by His Holy Spirit strengthen you to live as holy men and women, boys and girls in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know we must seek your forgiveness and your mercy for how lightly we tend to take our sin and how we don't want to face it or deal with it. Lord, forgive us for our self-righteousness, and for thinking that we have it together. You tell us that we were conceived and born in sin. We were helpless and hopeless without Christ. And we know that every day we commit actual sins against our brothers and sisters, against men and women. We know that all of those are sins against you. Forgive us, Lord, and yet assure us of the pardon that is ours in Christ. That He has made full payment, He has made full restitution and atonement for our sin. And that means that even as sinners who fail you, we may come boldly to you for grace to help in our time of need. Lord, may your word inform our understanding of the table that we are about to come to. And may with the eyes of faith we behold our crucified and risen Savior, who has cleansed us and renewed us that we might be His. We pray in the great name of Christ. Amen.